Well, this is deja vu. It's good to see all of you this morning. Some of you will recognize me. I'm not going to recognize you until I put my glasses on, if you'll excuse me. All right, we are in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Let's give ear to the reading of God's word. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This is the word of the Lord. The title of this morning's message is, "How long, O Lord?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you from whom nothing is hidden, you who discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, though we are gathered in one location, we each find ourselves in a different place. Because, Lord, we have struggles, we have fears, we have doubts, we have joys. Lord, you know it all. And so, Lord, we gather before you this day. We thank you for meeting with us in worship. And we pray, O Lord, that we would go forth in this place basking in the glory of your presence, changed, drawn nearer to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's always a fun time of year when daylight saving time, that was last Sunday. And now, yesterday was the vernal equinox, the first day of spring. That's always fun. Yesterday, I got out and played tennis for the first time, seriously. And it was, I think I overdid a little bit, but it was so fun. And actually, this past year, it was nice to have a little snow. I know some of you may disagree with me, but unlike last winter, when I don't think there was any snow, this winter, at least we had some, and that was kind of fun. But one of the things I am thankful for was that, at least in my home, I'm thankful we didn't lose power. And I can't imagine what it was like in Texas. Did you see pictures of Texas? It was like a nightmare. And you saw pictures, unheard of temperatures, but you saw pictures where there was a ceiling fan, I remember, and icicles dripping, hanging down from the ceiling fan, and pipes had broken, and it was like a skating rink in hallways and living rooms. And there was one toilet that had overflowed, I guess, and frozen. Yet each one of those homes in Texas had a furnace. And that furnace was to keep at bay the difficulties and the harshness, the coldness of winter. But they weren't able to because there was no power. Well, that's not unlike much of the church in our day. And we live in a very harsh world. We live in a fallen world, reeling under the effects of sin. And we all, you see, all kinds of problems and broken relationship with God, broken relationships with one another, angst and depression and all that stuff. And it's so difficult. And God has established his church to dispel the darkness, to be salt, light for Jesus Christ. He's established the church in this world as an outpost of his kingdom to warm hearts with the gospel and to direct steps in the way of truth. But like in Texas, those elements that belonged on the outside found their way into homes, so the darkness of this fallen world has found its way into the church of Jesus Christ. So what we find is this. We find the church championing the ways of the world. We find the church, instead of offering the hope of the gospel, it offers the hope of social movements and political action. And as the church compromises God's truth with error, as it forsakes God's power, relying on its own ingenuity and strength, as it neglects God's commission for its own mission, the church becomes ineffective and actually even disinterested in fighting back against the harshness of a world fallen and reeling and dark in sin. It is to this church that the head of the church, that the Lord Jesus Christ, writes in the book of Revelation. He writes to the church, not just the church as it was in that day, in that locality. He writes to the church throughout the world and throughout the age. And what he writes us to do is this. He writes to urge us, his people, called by his name, to press on in faithfulness. In faithfulness to him and faithfulness to his mission for us, his church. Now, the book of Revelation is a little awkward for us because it's different. You know, we read the Gospels and we see the account of the life of Jesus. Read the book of Acts and it's filled with stories as the gospel goes forth. We read epistles and they appeal to the mind, and there's a linear thought. There's logic to them. And so when we read the epistles, we find, since then. You know, because of this, this is the consequence. So what? All that. But when we come to the book of Revelation, it kind of throws us for a loop. We're not entirely sure how to take it, what to make of it. You know, we look at one thing, Revelation is vivid. It's like a graphic novel. It's a picture book. Our eyes are wide open with all the images and scenes that it presents for us. And the book of Revelation is structured in such a way so that we can start at one point, and we've got these visions. These visions like waves, you know, lapping on the incoming tide. You know how the waves move forward and move in further and further and further. The book of Revelation does that. It moves forward unstoppably to a new creation. There's another way of looking at the Revelation where it kind of collapses on itself, where these walls come tumbling down until we see at the center of the book an enemy that we, the people of God, that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, has to contend with as we live our lives in this fallen world. And our Lord Jesus Christ gave us the book of Revelation to alert us to these things in a vivid, vivid way. This morning, I want us to turn to the book of Revelation with a very simple purpose this morning. I want us to see and to take hold of a means given us by our Lord Jesus Christ for the preservation of his church, the perseverance of his saints, and the pursuit of the mission that he has for us in this world while we wait his return in glory. And that means is prayer. And what I want, the verse that kind of, and what I read that gives us our outline is verse 10 of chapter 6, where the saints cry out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" That verse will give us our outline as it emphasizes three things. First, we cry out to our God who reigns on high. We cry out to our God who reigns on high. Remember, Jesus walked on water, walked on the Sea of Galilee, and it was a storm-tossed sea. And when the disciples read that, saw that, when they understood it was Jesus coming to them, and Peter cried out, "Lord, call to me to come out." And so Jesus called Peter, and Peter stepped out of the boat, and he started walking on the water. But then what happened? He began to sink. Why did he do that? It's because he took his eyes off of Jesus to look at the storm-tossed sea and the danger and the threat that it held. What kind of world do we live in? We live in a storm-tossed world where it's hard to find footing, where it's filled with, as the song goes, many dangers, toils, and snares. And sometimes we feel that this world is going to swallow us up or pull us under. Why? Because we take our eyes off of Jesus. I met with a group of pastors last week, and I think, I'm retired, and I think that ministry has changed a little bit in the church. I think it's gotten a lot more complicated. And as I heard these pastors talking, just remarkable, all the tensions, all the things that are pulling people this way and that way, and pastors who can't shepherd their people because they're at a distance and they're not entirely sure what is going on. And it's just very, very complicated to minister to people in a world that threatens them. But like Peter, as we see this world, this threatening world, we're to do what Peter did, and that is we are to cry out to Jesus. And he who rules the wind and the waves will hear us. And as we cry out to him, he will lift us up and bring us to solid ground. A major purpose in the book of Revelation is to show us Jesus. You know, we live in a world that is in rebellion against God. We're told that it's a world that casts off restraint, that mocks God. They oppose and oppress God's people. It's easy to lose heart as we see the nation's rage. And the book of Revelation vividly depicts that. It shows saints suffering. And we think of here martyrs, people being killed. It's not just those who are actual martyrs. It speaks of all of those who are weighed down and suffering for the cause of Christ in this world. And that's spread throughout the book of Revelation, but also spread throughout all 22 chapters is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns on high for his church. There's a portrait of Jesus spread across Revelation. And this portrait is painted with colors from the palette of the Old Testament. And so many, many descriptions and titles of Jesus are presented in the book of Revelation. And what that does is it brings all of Scripture to bear to hold up this Messiah. And so in Revelation 1, we're introduced to this portion of Jesus as the speaker and the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, vivid descriptions. Chapters 2 and 3, we see these snippets of Jesus from chapter 1 spread across the letters to the seven churches. And then when we come to chapters 4 and 5, right before these series, these cascading visions take us throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, we see in chapters 4 and 5 this majestic portrait of Jesus. And he's presented as creator and redeemer. He's presented as the creator God who is to be forever praised. And he is the redeemer of God's elect, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth belongs because he has been given it by virtue of his redeeming work. But it's not just a picture of Jesus, a portrait. We see in this, the Revelation, we see the response. It's interactive. The saints who behold these pictures of Jesus respond to Jesus as Redeemer. In chapter 4, we hear the saints casting their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created." And to this portrait of Jesus as Redeemer, we also see in chapter 5, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." See, we see these pictures of Jesus, this portrait of Jesus, and what is our first response? What is the response of his people? It's worship, isn't it? Worthy. Worth. Worship is to ascribe worth to him who is God and is our Redeemer. All right, after that portrait of Jesus is hoisted up for us to behold in Revelation 4 and 5, we find the first vision, a vision of seven seals unfolding. This portrait shows us this Jesus who is uniquely qualified and exclusively worthy. And here it goes on. In the beginning of chapter 5, we read this. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scrolls or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." All right, we are given this portrait, and what do we see? We see this one who is called by these names, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Where do those titles come from? They come from the Old Testament. It says this one we're looking at is the one on whom history has culminated in the coming of this promised Messiah. And so it's filled with all this Old Testament prophetic promise. And so we're told, it says here, to behold this one. And so that's, in other words, look at. Look at this. So we turn to behold this one who is described as the Lion of Judah. And we turn and we look, and what do we see? We'll look at verse 6. And between the throne and the four living elders and among the creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. This one who is the Lion of Judah, we turn and see a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns, seven eyes, who are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Do you see that picture? Here is this lamb alive now, but alive as one who had been slain. He is this lamb who was slain as a sacrifice for sinners, but now who is alive and reigns for sinners. He has seven eyes. There is nothing hidden from his sight. He has seven horns. He is all powerful. And we get a picture of this God who reigns for his people. All right, we come to the fifth seal. I skipped over a bunch of seals I didn't read. We come to the fifth seal, and that's where we have this prayer. They cry out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true." So what we have here is the one that we address in prayer. Prayer is entrusted to us, God's people, for the work of the church, for our communion with him. But prayer is always addressed to someone. And what Revelation does, it gives us this expansive, poignant, rich picture of the one whom we entreat in prayer. He's addressed as Sovereign Lord. Now, that title is kind of interesting because what that refers to is one who has absolute power and who holds absolute sway. That's the one that we, God's people, have access to. That's the one that we cry out to, we entreat. The term there is actually where we get the word, the English word, despot. Despot. But the one that we entreat is not tyrannical. He's not a tyrant. He is one who is described as holy and true. He is the one who is enthroned on high, who rules over the nation. You know, throne is, the book of Revelation talks about particularly the rule of Jesus Christ. Throne, the word throne, I think occurs 38 times in the book. I think 17 times here in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. And what that says to us is this: we look at a world and it's a mess. This is the time of year we find potholes in roads. Well, the potholes of the fallen world are everywhere. And we have to watch for them and navigate around them, sometimes navigate through them. Sometimes we need help to get out of them as we sink into them. But the one that we look to in prayer is the one who reigns on high, and despite the way things look in this world, and they can look pretty dim, our attention is directed to Him who rules on high. So we gather around this throne and we convene to cry out to Him who lives and reigns. And when we cry out, we acknowledge Jesus Christ as King of Kings. We express allegiance to Him, His saving rule, and we appeal to Him who is sovereign over all. All right, so we cry out to our God who reigns on high. Secondly, we cry out to our God who orders history. When my kids were little, we would go each year to my mother-in-law's cabin in northern Vermont. It's a very rustic cabin. Pack up the car for that trip, and one of the things that I would pack would be my kids, because we'd leave at 3:30 in the morning, and they would be sound asleep, and often they would stagger out to the car, or more often than not, I would carry them out to the car because we leave so early. The plan was to be, by the time they would wake up, we'd be halfway there, we'd get breakfast, and we'd save a lot of the hearing, "Are we there yet?" But "are we there yet" is kind of the prayer that we're to pray. How long are we there yet? Revelation 5:1 began with a document. Remember, it talked about a scroll written within and on the back. Now, what is this document from Revelation 5? It's a document that there was no one to open it. They couldn't find anyone to open it. In fact, it was so upsetting that it brought John, the writer of Revelation, to tears because there was no one to open this scroll. What is this thing? Is it the Lamb's Book of Life? Now, it could be. It makes sense, doesn't it? Because the Book of Life, I think it's mentioned, five times in the Book of Revelation? But it can't be just that. Because when the seals are broken and the scroll is opened, we find not just a directory of names from the Book of Life, we find events unfolding. We find plans related to believers, plans related to unbelievers. So I think that what we have here is the scroll reflects the totality, written front, back, the totality of God's plan of redemption, including the how long. When we traveled to Vermont, I knew the route. I knew how long the drive was going to be. I knew what we experienced on the way, where the good rest stops were, and all that. But when we hear the saints saying, "How long, O Lord?" it's not really a question of time, is it? If we're traveling with our kids to the doctor's office where they know they're going to get some shots, do we hear, "Are we there yet?" I don't think so. But if we're traveling someplace where they really want to go, that's when we hear, "Are we there yet?" How long, O Lord, is a question not about mileage, not about the day or the hour. How long is a question related to anticipation? It's a cry for arrival. It's a cry of exasperation, of going through the hardship of the travel, the difficulties of the journey. It's a cry saying, I want to be there. It's a cry of anticipation. In our journey through this world, which can be very inhospitable, antagonistic, all of us, we grow weary and we lose heart. We become discouraged. But the cry, how long, is a cry for relief. It's because we yearn for the day of redemption. We yearn for the justice of God to be vindicated. We yearn, we long for when there will be no more suffering or mourning or death or crying or pain. And so there's a tone to this how long. It's not, what time is it? It's, Lord, when? It's like in Romans 8 when he said we cry out, Abba, Father. That's the tone of our cry to our sovereign Lord. Lord, when will we have relief? When will we be home? Like if you trace out that how long cry in the Psalms, notice what it prefigures, what it anticipates. It says there's a difficulty now, but a delight to come. Let's listen again to the prayer of the saints. It says, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, who are these people? Who are these people who dwell on the earth? Actually, earth dwellers is a technical term in the book of Revelation. Earth dwellers. Sounds like something out of a Tolkien novel. Earth dwellers are those who are of the world. See, as believers, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. But earth dweller speaks to those whose home is this world, who belong to the kingdom of the evil one, a kingdom that will perish, a kingdom that will be swallowed up in eternal death. And it's these earth dwellers who are persecuting the church, who are mockers of God. And Jesus said, if they persecute me, they will persecute you as well, because the darkness does not like the light. Basically, in the book of Revelation, we find two zip codes. There's a zip code for this world. Now, the book of Revelation is addressed to seven churches. Those churches are mentioned in chapter 1, and you see the letters spread out in chapters 2 and 3, like Ephesus and Sardis, Laodicea, these various churches. Every one of these churches is in the same zip code. That is the zip code of the world. But in the book of Revelation, there aren't just seven cities. There are eight cities. There are the seven cities that belong to this world, that are situated in this world, that are descriptive of the church throughout the world and throughout the age. But there is an eighth city. An eighth city that is the New Jerusalem that looms large, because that city is the home of those who know Jesus Christ. That city has its own zip code, different from the world. And there's one day when all of that old zip code with all the world will perish. And there will be ushered in a new creation. And so we say, how long, O Lord? Well, we cry out to our God who orders history. There is a plan. Thirdly, finally, we cry out to our God who daily strengthens and sustains us. We cry out to our God who daily strengthens and sustains us. One of the themes of the book of Revelation is overcoming. Overcoming. Each of the letters to the seven churches, each one says, to him who overcomes, I will give. Although the ESV, the translation that we read from this morning, actually uses the word conquer. The word itself is where we get the word Nike, to overcome, to be victorious. And all of the blessings to come, all of the blessings of that eighth city belong to the one who overcomes. At the close of the book of Revelation, we read, he who overcomes will inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Do you hear that? The inheritance, all of the blessings of God's covenant belong to the one who overcomes. All right, what does it mean? What does it mean to overcome? Well, to overcome means the same thing as to abide. To abide. A word we read frequently in Scripture, in John 15 in particular, where Jesus says, abiding in the true vine, you know, for life and vitality and strength and fruitfulness, all those things. To overcome means the same thing as to abide, but there's an edge of spiritual warfare. Overcoming is like abiding with attitude. Abiding with attitude. Because what it does, it recognizes spiritual opposition. It means that we need to stand firm. It means we need to stand against our enemy, the devil, who would lure us and deceive us. In this world, we face that. We also face in this world a struggle where there's an inclination to believe his lies and to follow his ways. Jesus gives an idea of what it is we have to overcome in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. What he does, he offers us pastoral counsel that all of us can relate to. There are times that we forget, we forget our first love. We abandon our first love. And you know what happens when that happens? When we do that, we go through this Christianity thing and we go through the motions. We pray the prayers, we sing the songs, we go to church, we put money in, but it becomes just dry religion. Christianity is not about that. Christianity is about right doctrine. It's about right doing things, but it we do these things because we love Jesus Christ. We love him who first loved us, and all of us have this tendency to abandon our first love and to sink into mediocrity. There are times when our faith is strong, but there are times when doubt creeps in. When that happens, we become sluggish, apathetic. We live in a world that exerts the undertow of temptation to lure us away from what is good and right and true and noble and holy, but to lure us away into the rocks of harm. We, instead of acknowledging Jesus as our King, the evil one leads us to do what is right in our own eyes. There are times when we stand firm, but there are times when we stray. And our Lord's constant appeal to us in this world while we live in this zip code is to overcome. Now, to overcome is not a call to try harder. The call to abide in Christ against the seductions of the evil one. We overcome not by blood, sweat, and tears of self-effort. We overcome, as it says in Revelation 12, I think verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb. And that's where we stay put. That's where our hope is found. That's where we overcome, because we stand by faith in Him who overcame for us. To overcome holds two aspects, just like abide does. Abide. One, overcome is to rest in Christ alone for salvation, but also to rely in Christ for the life of one who lives under His lordship. So when we cry, "How long?" we express an eagerness to be home, but also a cry for constant dependence. What might we pray for in overcoming? What might be our prayer list? Well, our prayer list, I think, is found in the letters to the seven churches. At least that's a place to get started. We pray, "Lord, may I love You with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength. Lord, may I be, my eyes be open to my sin where I am veering from You, turning my back on You. Grant me grace to exercise repentance. Lord, grant me wisdom, wisdom from above, that I might walk in the fear of the Lord." And we can generate a list of prayer requests, not just for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Every plea, every prayer is a plea to abide in Christ against the seductions of Satan. They're just pulling things together. There is a sense in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a very visual book. There's also a sense in which it has a fragrance, a scent, the scent of incense that is the prayers of the saints rising to our God. The entire book is lived out in the presence of God and records communion with Him. So let me close with one last image. Where did the prayers of the saints come from? Where were they praying it? According to verse 9, it says, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God." See, the prayers of saints arise from under the altar. Under the altar, it speaks to our position of protection by God in the provision of His Son, who died and reigns for us. We also find the earth dwellers praying. Where do they pray from? It speaks of it later in the chapter. Here is the wrath of God advancing against them, and they can do nothing. They can do nothing to escape the wrath of God. And so what the earth dwellers do is they cry out, "Mountains, fall upon us." And they cry out to creation to find the most sturdiest thing that they might find protection from the advancing wrath of God. But that is no avail. The only protection is found under the altar. So the message of Revelation is, come. If you have not bowed the knee before Jesus Christ, if you have not turned to Him for the protection that can come only from Him and His saving work, then He invites you to come this very day and find refuge and safety under the altar of His sacrifice. If you are a believer, if you have, by God's grace, trusted in Jesus Christ, the call is still to come. Come, draw near to Jesus. Depend on Jesus. Drink deeply of Jesus. Delight in Jesus. You know the sacrament that we celebrate today? It's the meal of the overcomer, because it's laid out for those who by faith overcome by the blood of the Lamb, and it is a provision of faith for God's sustaining grace found only in Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, who reigns on high, we ask that You would open our eyes to behold Your glory, that You would hold us, that You would bless and keep us, strengthen and sustain us, until we behold You face to face. Amen.